Our sermon text today comes from Isaiah chapter 45, verses 14 through 25, and that can be found on page 606 of the Pew Bible in the rack in front of you. Isaiah 45, starting at verse 14. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides him. Truly, you are God who hides himself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together, but Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is no other. I did not speak in secret in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain. I, the Lord, speak the truth. I declare what is right. Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together, you survivors of the nations. They have no knowledge who carry about their wooden idols and keep praying to a God that cannot save. Declare and present your case. Let them take counsel together. Who told this long ago? Who declared it of old? Was it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none besides me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance. Only in the Lord it shall be said of me, our righteousness and strength. To him shall come and be ashamed all who were incensed against him. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Let's pray together. Our great God and Father, we come before you as always in Christ's name. And as we come before your word, we know that it is living and active. This is not a dead book in front of us. Rather, the risen Christ, your son, speaks to his church week in and week out through your word. And with that in mind, we ask that you would bless the preaching of your word this evening. We ask that you would show us Christ. We ask that Jesus would be on the forefront of our minds. We ask that his glory would be made known to us, that his name would be magnified, and by the powerful working of your Holy Spirit, please build us up in faith. Father, we ask that you would do this according to your word, through your son, for your glory, and for our good. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Well, the prophet Isaiah spoke about a day where the world would be turned upside down by one incredibly powerful man, Cyrus, the king of Persia. This would have been the headline on every news station, Cyrus conquers. Just about every nation in the ancient Near East collectively folded to Cyrus. He just tossed aside their militaries like they were toy soldiers, and all of their idols of wood and stone that they were praying to did not help. Cyrus trampled them as he turned the whole region into his empire. But here's the thing, is that every nation in the region was folding to Cyrus except for Israel. Cyrus's conquest actually works out really well for God's people. Israel was in captivity in Babylon, and Cyrus conquers Babylon, and so he actually sets Israel free so that they can go back to their land to rebuild and to flourish. And so while every other nation is falling flat on its face, Israel alone is lifted up and saved and rescued. And as it turns out, that was the whole point of Cyrus's existence. God was using him as an instrument to save his people. And so at face value, if you were reading the newspaper, you would just see Cyrus is taking over an empire. But if you look behind the scenes, if you pull back the curtain of history, as Isaiah does for us, then you see the reality. God is doing all of this to set his people free. And in our text tonight, the nations realize this. In verse 14, we have three nations mentioned: Egypt, Cush, and Sheba, the Sabaeans. And these three nations showed up in Isaiah 43, verse 3, where God said, I will give these three nations over to Cyrus as a reward, as a sort of payment for rescuing my people, Israel. So it's almost like God is reshuffling the world like a deck of cards, and he takes these three cards out, Egypt, Cush, and Sheba, and he hands them to Cyrus and says, here, you can conquer these. And so what did that look like from the perspective of these three nations? Well, Cyrus destroyed their idols. They were no match for Cyrus. But then if Cyrus is only an instrument in the hand of the God of Israel, then clearly the God of Israel is the one in charge. And so in verse 14, the nations realize this, and they wisely come to Israel, and they say, your God is the God of history. You had it right. Your God is the one in charge. There's no other, no God besides him. And so they bring their wealth, they bring their merchandise, and they bring themselves as if to say, let us join you. Let us worship the one true God with you. And in verse 15, this is likely Isaiah himself speaking. He says, you are a God who hides himself, meaning you have been hidden from the nations. Up until this point, the nations saw the world kind of like a game of Risk. There are multiple players, multiple nations. Everyone has their own army, their own gods, and the strongest nation wins. That's just how they saw the world, through their newspaper. But what was hidden from them behind the scenes is that there's only one God. There's only one player. It's the Lord of history who is directing everything according to his will. And so God has been the one moving Cyrus around the board, knocking over these idols, and saving his people. And so what's the result? Well, in verse 16 and 17, the makers of idols are put to shame. They go in confusion together. Their idols were useless. They didn't save them from Cyrus. But Israel, on the other hand, is secure. They are saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. And here, Isaiah points us to the fact that Cyrus was really a picture of a more significant day of judgment. It was a picture of heaven and hell, a picture of a day where the verdict would be eternal and permanent. The idea of being put to shame is like if you were climbing 1,000 feet in the air with no rope, and you laid a hold of a handhold with both hands, and you put all your weight on it, and then the handhold broke, and you fell. Being put to shame is that feeling as you're falling of, I can't believe I trusted that. I trusted something that didn't save me. I can't believe I put all my weight on this. And that is what those who trust in idols will feel on the last day. I can't believe I put my faith in something that didn't save me. It crumbled underneath my hands. And so, since we're talking about an eternal salvation, an everlasting one, as Isaiah says, it's important to ask, how can you and I know if we are trusting in an idol? Like in verse 16, the makers of idols are put to shame. Is that us? Like, are we makers of idols? And I think we can talk about idolatry at two different levels or two different categories. One category of idolatry is when Christians do idolatrous things. Like, for example, have you ever broken the first commandment? You shall have no other gods before me. All of us do that daily. Anytime we put something before God, someone before God, whether it's ourselves or others, we are committing a kind of idolatry. Because in the moment, we're acting as though that thing were God, or as if that person were God. And so in that way, all sin is idolatrous because we are putting something on the throne. And of course, we have to daily repent of those sins and take them to the cross. But I think what Isaiah has in mind here is a different category or a different level of idolatry. In verse 16 and in verse 20, to be a maker of an idol means to have a different God other than the Lord. It means to have a different master. It means to not be a Christian at all. So, I mean, as Christians, we bow down to the Lord imperfectly. Like, we bow down to him with other things on our minds, and we love him too little and love other things too much. But I think the idolatry that Isaiah especially has in mind is bowing down to something else altogether, having a different God. Notice in verse 16 and 17, it's binary. You either trust in an idol or you trust in the Lord. It can't be both. And so this kind of idolatry is to devote yourself to something in creation, like to eat, sleep, and breathe for something other than the Lord, like money. Or this kind of idolatry is to believe in a God that doesn't exist at all, like the gods of other religions or a God of our imagination. Anything other than the triune God of Scripture is not a God at all. It's an idol. And to believe in it or to worship it or to bow down to it is to miss out on this eternal salvation in verse 17. So I say all that because you look at this text and you might wonder, which one am I? Am I a maker of an idol or do I trust in the Lord? And the question comes down to this: who or what do you bow down to? Who or what do you ultimately serve? Who or what do you ultimately trust in? If your answer to that question is something in the world, or if it's a God who isn't the Lord, you have to stop. It's an idol, and it will not save you. And it's a handhold that will break. But if your trust is in the Lord, if you bow down to him, and if you trust in him alone, then you are saved, and you are secure for all eternity. On Judgment Day, you will not be put to shame. The word for confused means bewildered, shaken up, confounded. That won't happen to you on Judgment Day. You will be secure and safe if you have laid a hold of Jesus Christ. This eternal salvation that Isaiah speaks about in verse 17, Hebrews 5 verse 9 says, Jesus is the source of eternal salvation. If you have laid a hold of him, you will not be put to shame for all eternity. Verses 18 and 19 are about God's creation and redemption. And I think what captures the meaning of these verses is that you and I don't exist for idols. We exist for God. If you went down to the National Gallery of Art with a Sharpie and you walked up to a painting and on the label underneath the painting, you crossed out the artist's name and you wrote down your favorite fictional character, and you stood back and said, wow, this painting really displays the glory of my favorite fictional character. Obviously, the painting doesn't have the option to switch. It doesn't make sense for it to display the glory of something who didn't make it, who didn't own it. And in the same way, it doesn't make sense for you and me to say, I exist for an idol. There's not a single person in this room or a single person in the world who can say, I was made in the image of an idol. We were made by God. We were made for God. We were made to display his glory. And to give that to an idol just doesn't make sense. It's an offense against him, and it's nonsense. We were made by him. We were made for him. All of creation, everything that exists, is the Lord's. In verse 18, he says this to his creation, I am the Lord, and there is no other. I created the heavens, I formed the earth, and I made it, and there's no other creator. There's no other owner. Which means you are not made for money or for fame or for comfort or for family or Zeus or Buddha or the gods of Mormonism or of Islam or any other so-called God that isn't the Lord. You are made by the Lord. He is the Lord. There is no other. And you are made to display his glory. And in verse 19, we see that God makes this clear to his people. He does not speak in secret, in a land of darkness, or in vain. Instead, he tells us exactly what we need to know in order to know him and to belong to him. In 1979, a man in the UK published a book called Masquerade. And it was a picture book in which he included a bunch of hidden messages in the artwork. And he said, if you can decipher these hidden messages, you will find a map to a treasure that I hid in the ground somewhere. And it took 3 years before anybody managed to crack the code and find the treasure that was hidden. Now, if you were to pull that book off the shelf today, its message is both secret and in vain. It's secret because it's hard to understand. You have to work your way through all this complicated artwork and find all these hidden messages, and only a few people will ever really find it. And it's in vain because somebody already got to the treasure. So even if you decipher the message, it doesn't do you any good. But God does not speak like that. He doesn't publish messages that are secret or in vain. He speaks with a purpose. He speaks clearly and he speaks publicly with a message that we can understand so that people will know him. Where did the Father send his Son to be crucified? It wasn't in a land of darkness, like in a secret cave somewhere. It wasn't on a remote island. It was in the middle of the Roman Empire, the center of the world. God displayed Christ crucified for the whole world to see. One author said, the Father placarded him there as if stapling a message to a message board. Christ crucified is God saying to the whole world, loudly, seek me and live. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. It's a straightforward message. It's a public message. It's not a secret one that you have to decipher. It is plain and it is public because God wants people to know him. And as God continues to speak week in and week out, the risen Christ, through his word, speaks with a message that we can understand. He lived and died and rose for sinners. Believe in him and be saved. It's not a secret message. It's not a vain message. God wants people to know him. Verses 20 and 21, again, has in view these nations whose idols were destroyed by Cyrus. So the survivors of the nations who have lived through his conquering. And with Cyrus, you may remember his name was written in verse 1, and his impact is talked about throughout this chapter. But do you know when Isaiah wrote this? It was actually 150 to 200 years before Cyrus was even born. This is prophecy. Imagine reading a book that was written in 1850 that said, here is exactly what's going to happen in June 2026. And it was exactly right. That's Isaiah 45, 150 to 200 years before Cyrus was born. God tells Isaiah, here's what's going to happen. And in verse 20 and 21, God says to the nations, which of your idols can do that? Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together. Verse 21, declare and present your case. Take counsel together, as if to say, like, make the best case for your idols. Can they tell the future? Are they omniscient? Do they know what's going to happen? Did they predict this event? Who declared this of old? Who told this long ago? Was it not I, the Lord? The proof that no other God exists is that no one knows the future except for the Lord. The author of a book can tell you how it ends. In the same way, God authored all of history. Before the foundation of the earth, before the foundation of the world, God wrote all of history. In one eternal decree, he foreordained, he decided everything that will ever come to pass in time. He wrote the book. And so it's very easy for him to say to Isaiah, here's what's on the page 200 years after you. Cyrus is going to conquer. And so what should the nations do? The same thing that Egypt, Cush, and Sheba were doing in verse 14. Throw your idols in the trash. Stop praying to gods that don't exist. Stop grabbing onto handholds that will crumble and bow the knee to the Lord of history, the only God, the only Savior. In our day and age, I think it's really common for people to believe in either religious pluralism or in what's called deism. Religious pluralism is to say there are multiple roads to heaven. It's to say that it doesn't really matter what God you believe in or what religion you are, as long as you try to be sincere, as long as you do your best, you will make it. That's religious pluralism. And deism is thinking, well, there might be one God out there, but he's not interested in us. He doesn't really involve himself in human affairs. He's not concerned about us. And so we can't really know him. And you need to know that both of those are lies. There is only one God, and there is only one road to heaven, and it's Jesus Christ. Verse 22, for I am God, and there is no other. There are no other gods, no other true religions. And deism is also false. God cares about his creation. He cares about his people. He is involved in human affairs. In verse 22, he says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. He absolutely cares that people will know him. God has not turned his back to the world. He's invested. He absolutely cares about people knowing him and being saved by him. Who is excluded from all the ends of the earth? He speaks to all of his creation. And in verse 23, we see that God is not powerless to turn people. He doesn't hope that he will have a people for himself. Instead, he makes it happen with his own words. If you were a king or a queen a long time ago, and you sent out your ambassador with a contract that said, to a different nation, that said, bow the knee to us, here are the terms of surrender, please sign here. And if you sent your ambassador out, and your ambassador came back the next day empty-handed, it means he failed. He didn't accomplish his task. And that's the metaphor that God uses in verse 23 when he talks about his word. He says, my word shall not return, meaning it will not return having failed. His word accomplishes his purpose. His word does the job that he sends it to do. Namely, he has sworn by himself that every knee will bow to him and every tongue will confess allegiance. And this is especially having in view those who will bow the knee in joy. If you trust in Christ, you will bow the knee to him in joy and in love, looking upon the face of your Savior who loves you. Either way, though, every knee will bow. Others will do it because they're forced to, and they will acknowledge that the Lord is God. But either way, every knee and every tongue will confess. This verse in verse 23 is famously quoted in Philippians 2 to refer to Jesus Christ. And it's famous in part because it's one of the undeniable proofs that Jesus is truly God. Why? Well, what's the main point of our text? There's only one God. There's only one Savior. There's only one Lord. And to him, every knee will bow. Every knee will not bow to someone else or to something else other than God. And in Philippians 2, at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Jesus is not a lesser being than God. He was not created by God. Jesus is God the Son. He is very an eternal God. The New Testament clarifies for us that the Lord, Yahweh, that Isaiah spoke of, the God of the Old Testament, is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus Christ, God the Son, come in the flesh, every knee will bow to him and confess that to be true, that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Related to that, notice in our text how many times over and over we see this combination of the titles God and Savior. Verse 15, God of Israel, the Savior. Verse 17, saved by the Lord. 21, righteous God and a Savior. 22, turn to me and be saved, for I am God. Over and over again, the combination of those titles, God and Savior. And in the New Testament, where do you see that the most? It's almost always ascribed to Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13 or 2 Peter 1:1, Jesus is our God and Savior. There's a question that Christians have asked and answered for thousands of years. Why did our Savior have to be God himself? Like, for example, why couldn't God have sent an angel to save us? Why couldn't he create and send some amazing creature to redeem his people? Why did our Savior have to be very God of very God? And there are a few answers to that question. But one of the biggest reasons, maybe the number one reason why our Savior had to be God is the cross. Because if the man who hung on the cross was only a man, he would have failed. If the man who hung on the cross was an angel in human form, if he were a seraphim, the most majestic creature that God could ever create in human form, we would all be lost. If the man on the cross was anything other than very and eternal God, he would have folded under the wrath of God. No one but God himself could pay for our sins to the last drop and say, "It is finished." The only Savior qualified, the only one capable of saving us, was God himself. Jesus had to be God, God the Son in the flesh. There are no saviors other than God himself. Verse 21 of our text, a righteous God and a savior, there is none besides me. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Have you put your faith in Christ? Because there are no other saviors other than him. I want to end with one more illustration. In 1927, a man wrote a book called The Bridge of San Luis Rey. And the way he wrote the book is, it's composed of five different biographies of people who live five completely different lives, who at the end of their life, their lives converge, and they all end up on the same bridge and have the same dramatic experience. And I bring that book up because in a way, that's similar to how God has written his book of history. History is full of different biographies. Cyrus had a biography. Everyone in Egypt, Cush and Sheba, had a biography. All of you have biographies. Right now in the world, you could say that there are 8.3 billion biographies being written. And there's so much variety. People live different lives. This person lived here. They had this kind of family. They had these friends. They worked this job, this hobby. There's so much variety until you get to the end. Because in the last chapter of everyone's biography, our lives will all converge. Because the last chapter of everyone's biography begins with these words. This person bowed the knee to Jesus Christ. And the very last line of everyone's biography will say one of two things. It will either say, Jesus was their savior in whom they trusted, and he welcomed them into glory. Or it will say, Jesus was their judge who condemned them. What will your biography say? If you don't trust in Christ, please believe in him. He says to you what verse 22 of our text says, turn to me and be saved. All the ends of the earth, he delights to save. He wants people to bow the knee to him in this life so that on the last day you will bow the knee with joy and in love. And church, for you who trust in Christ, the last chapter of your biography will be the most joyful of all the chapters. Because when you bow the knee to Christ, you will confess those words that you love to say, Jesus Christ is Lord. I love the last word of our text, glory, like the verb, you will glory. You will boast, you will celebrate, you will rejoice in seeing your Savior whom you trust, whom you love, the God who has redeemed you. Let's pray together. Our great God and Father, you have told us exactly how history will end, with every knee bowed and every tongue confessing that Jesus Christ is Lord. Please help us to live with that final day in mind. Your desire is that the ends of the earth would turn to you and be saved, and that when knees bow, they will bow in joy and in love for you. Please help us. Until that day, help us to proclaim the very words that we'd love to say, Jesus Christ is Lord. We ask this in his matchless name. Amen.